Dedicate the session to the Lord in prayer. Father, you are a holy God and a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful. Everything you do is good. Everything you design is perfect. And so today, as we look at gender roles, as we look at how the Bible defines who men and women should be, we pray that you'll help us to understand your perfect plan, that you'll help us to grasp the concepts, and that you'll help us to be able to put them into practice as we go out into our daily lives and into the world, where we are so under the pressure and influence of the world, and particularly in this area where the world has moved in disastrous ways, in ways that are totally against what this plan is. Help us to be strong. Help us to be wise. We pray now that you will speak through me and that those here will be focused and be listening attentively to your word. Amen. Right, just in case some of you weren't here last week, just to recap, we started a course which we're going to run in Bible Hour for 6 weeks. It's going to look at biblical manhood and womanhood. And last week we looked at an introduction and we looked at some theology around gender. This week we're going to be looking at biblical masculinity. Next week we're going to be looking at biblical femininity. Then we move on in the following week to manhood and womanhood in the home. Thereafter, we're going to be looking at manhood and womanhood in the church and society at large. So under society, we'll look at in the workplace and in the world. And then finally, there'll be a session where we look at gender confusion in the world today, and we have an extended Q&A session. So I just wanted to give you those up front so you can see that we're going to be covering quite a lot of stuff in the weeks coming forward. So if we don't always cover the questions, or if we don't cover some of the material which you think should have been covered in this week or the next week, it will probably come as we go forward in the following weeks. We using as a basis for the structure of this course material from Capitol Hill Baptist Church, so we are thankful for them for allowing us to do that, and we praise the Lord the way he's working through that church and the way he is producing great teaching and leadership through that church. And you can go and look at it on the website, by the way. You can get it on their website. So let's just review a few concepts and a bit of doctrine which we looked at last week. So if you'll open your Bibles for me to Genesis chapter 1. And I know sometimes people think, well, why are we going back to Genesis? We're going back to the Old Testament. We're going back to the first book in the Bible. Hasn't that all changed now since we're in the New Testament and the New Covenant? We see Jesus and Matthew and Mark quoting from these verses in the beginning of Genesis, and we see Paul as well in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy also quoting from these verses. So that shows us that whatever was applicable and whatever was written in Genesis is still applicable to us today, and that's why we're going back to look at God's perfect design. It's the only way we can do it is to look at his perfect design to see where we should be and how we should view the roles of gender. So we started off by looking at Genesis 1, and I want to just read two verses, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. So I think one of the fundamental things we need to understand right at the beginning of how God created man and woman is that he created them equally. Here we see it in verse 27. It says, God created them male and female. He created them. So he talks about both, male and female. We are equal in God's eyes. We're equal in his essence. We're equal in value, worth, and dignity. We are all, male and female, made in the image of God. And therefore, we have those characteristics of God which he has instilled in us, those characteristics which give us the ability to communicate, the ability to have relationships, the ability to have a be able to make moral decisions. So we are all equal in the image of God. Yet we are distinct in role. Remember last week we said that we would be distinct in role. So man and woman are equal in God's eyes, but we have distinct roles. So we're different in what we have been designed to do. And obviously we're also different in structure as well, in our physical structure. So we share what we would say is a common humanity, equal in value, but not identical. What happens when we start saying that men and women should have the same role is that then men and women start competing with one another. And as we know, we're not supposed to be in a race with one another, we're supposed to be complementing one another. And I like the analogy what I read about this week, where we're not, man and woman are not racing to see who gets to the end line first, they're not competing to see who's more powerful, they actually need to learn to dance together. And if we think of the image of a ballroom dancing, what happens is you need both a man and a woman. If you look at those competitions, they both have the same number on their back, and they work together. They have different roles. The man is leading, and the woman is being led by the man, but there are certain things in that dance routine which only the woman will do or only the man will do. And typically, the score at the end of the day is not a score for how well the man has done in the dance or how well the woman has done. It's for a team together. So I quite like that analogy of dancing together, because it shows how you need to complement one another, yet you have different roles, and that the outcome of that is only going to be as good as how the two move together. So that's basically where we got to last week, where we saw that man and woman are the same in essence, the same in the image of God, but different roles. So now we move on to defining biblical masculinity. And I think we all, if we searched our hearts honestly, would say that we actually don't have probably a very true or accurate definition, because we are so influenced by the world these days, we are so swayed that we can't help it, that we get influenced in ways which are not biblical, and we probably, most of us sit here with a view which is not defined 100% by the Bible. But let's just start off. What does our world say about masculinity? What are the pictures that the world is giving us about men, how men should be? What is masculinity? Just shout out. We're not going to...
Macho.
Okay. What else?
Big muscles.
Big muscles. There we go. Yes. Thank goodness that's not a criteria for most of us. What else? The breadwinner. Okay. Used to be. But what is it? What are they saying now? He says to us. Okay. Often, we also see, what do men? They drive smart cars, fast cars. Maybe they have a whole lot of ladies chasing after them. Isn't that what the world shows? Think of some of those deodorant adverts. What does it show that happens when men use certain deodorants? If you're a man, what's going to happen? So let's take that question one step further now and say, what do you think are common views within the church of what biblical masculinity is? What would people say? What would one of us say? And we're not going to say that whether that's right or wrong right now. We're going to go into that, and we can draw conclusions later. What is Bible-based masculinity? A provider, okay. Sorry, leader in the home, good. Anything else? Leader in the church. Okay, so let's spend a few minutes looking at how we can define biblical masculinity. So now we're going to, for those of you taking notes, I know a number of you take notes, we're going to follow a very logical engineering approach to these notes. We're going to start off we're going to look at two sections, and one is going to be the foundations of biblical masculinity, and then the second is going to be the definition. So we can't go into the definition unless we have the building blocks for masculinity. So foundations for biblical masculinity is going to be number one on your notes, and number two is going to be the definition. And then under number one, we're going to look at a few subsections. So then you can call them 1.1, 1.2, 1.3. Got it? Everyone with me? Okay. So I'll mention when we're on 1.1, 1.2, hopefully, and we try and get a structure structure to the notes. Remember, we serve a God of order, so we need to be in order. Yes, I might get out of order a bit, but we... Okay, so let's carry on in our study in Genesis. Let's move to chapter 2, and let's start looking at verses 15 to 24. And maybe actually, let's get someone to read that so we get some other voices. Where's the mics? I saw someone had a mic there. Has someone got chapter 2, verse 15 to 24? Can you read that? There we are. We got there. Thanks, Ethan.
Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh."
Great, thank you. So, under the foundations of biblical masculinity, point 1-1, so this is the first point under that, is authority and responsibility. We see men are given authority and responsibility. There's no doubt about it here. Adam was on earth first, and then came Eve. Look at those verses 21 and 22. They show how Eve was made out of man. And there is a biblical concept which flows through the Bible that says first has authority. How often do we see firstborn? The firstborn child gets the inheritance, has the authority. Think of Jacob and Esau, and there are numerous other examples. So we're saying that the authority comes from the fact that Adam is first, and that was God's design. We also see that in Colossians 1, we see that Jesus is called the firstborn and has authority over all creation. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was physically created, but it's showing again this term first or firstborn being a term of authority. Okay, so we see from this passage that man has authority. We also see from that there is responsibility. God charged man to work, cultivate the garden, and also he was told to keep it. So if we look at some of those verses, look at verse, I think it's 19, is it, where it says, no, that's the helper. 15. Then the Lord God took a man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Okay, so he had the responsibility to work the garden and keep it. So we see there that we have a first biblical building block for masculinity is that man has authority and man has responsibility. Now, just while we're here, I just want to cover a few other bits of information which sometimes comes up as questions. So people ask, well, if Adam was an authority, why then did the serpent, when he wanted to tempt them, come to Eve? Was it now because we think that Eve was in some way morally less strong than Adam, or that there was some weakness in Eve that the serpent came to her and not to Adam? No, it's not that. It's that the serpent wanted to attack immediately this relationship of authority. So he was now putting Eve in a position against the authority or against the design that God had. And if we look further down, let's just go through to Genesis 3, 8 to 9. we read there, it says, now this is after the fall. So this is after the serpent has convinced Eve to eat the apple, and Eve has convinced Adam to partake of the sin. They now, Adam and Eve are scared. They're hiding in the garden. Verse 8, we hear, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Eve, to the woman. No, he called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" You see, God has put Adam in authority, and Adam is responsible. So he's not going to Eve, he's going to Adam, because he said Adam is responsible. Just to reiterate, 9, then the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Okay, so I think we see there that we can clearly say that Adam is responsible. God is looking for Adam in terms of this problem now that has been created, the fall. And even if we go further on and we look where God pronounces the curse on Adam and Eve, and we look in Genesis, carrying on in Genesis 3 in verses 16 to 19, and I'm not going to read them, but if we jump down to verse 17, God then says to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of Eve.'" No, it doesn't. It says, "Because of you." So again, we see Adam's responsibility. This trouble now is squarely in Adam's court. So biblical masculinity is defined as by men taking responsibility. And we can't blame the situation. Adam tried a few verses earlier. He said to the Lord, "This woman which you gave me." God doesn't buy that argument. He doesn't take it. He says it is responsibility for you, Adam. And also notice, too, that the curse is in two parts. One is given to Eve, and this part, second part, which we are Adam, is the part where we see death come in. So again, we can say that we can see that God is loading the responsibility onto Adam's side, that we see that it is talking about death. This is where we see the consequence of sin now. And that comes in the section where he's talking specifically to Adam. Again, Romans 15:12. What does Paul say there? He says that sin and death came through one man. Does he say through one man and one woman? Does he say through a couple? Does he say through Adam and Eve? No, he says one man. Reiterating again that we see the responsibility for the sin, the responsibility for preserving purity there in the garden was Adam's. Right, so we have the first building block, authority and responsibility. Questions? You can see Connie already leaning forward as if he's got a question. Anyone got questions on responsibility or authority? There we go, Neil.
Yeah, I have a question on how the concept of being firstborn would relate to authority. So, In that passage in Colossians, does the firstborn not reference Christ's preeminence over creation? So as in his importance and his ranking above all else. And does God not use the lesser brother in many instances in Scripture and actually use the secondborn? So in the example of Esau and Jacob, he uses Jacob to further his covenant promises. So the authority in the covenant is given to Jacob as the secondborn. So how does being the firstborn then relate to having authority?
Okay. So I think that the principle here is that it's authority for first was typically passed down through the firstborn. Not always, and God uses different ways to work. But I think it tends to, you can see the trend going through that follows through the firstborn, right? But you're right in terms of Colossians 1, that's talking about Christ being preeminent over all creation and being first. So he does work in different ways, but I think we're seeing a line where he's working through, and when he doesn't work through firstborn, he typically works through still a male in those examples, even those men. I don't know if anyone else wants to add to that. That's quite a good question. Anyone? Question or comment?
Comment.
Okay, coming now.
as Jacob and Esau example, it is an exception. The rule is that the firstborn is given the authority. But this particular case is an exception to the rule.
Thank you. Good point. Thanks, Andy. Right, let's move on to what I would call in my notes 1.2. So this is the second point under foundation of biblical masculinity. And that is, we say that man is called to be working and watching over. Okay, and we see that clearly, as I said in verse 15, back to chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Other verses, other translations might have a different word for cultivate. Has anyone got an ESV here? What does it say? It says work, I think. Instead of work, instead of cultivate, it says work. I think also the NIV says work and take care of it. Okay, but cultivate, if we think about it, cultivate is making something out of what you've been given. It's an action. The garden is not just going to cultivate itself. A farm, crops don't cultivate themselves. Someone needs to plant them, someone needs to tend them. So it means that man is there to work. And then keep it means watching over, protecting, maintaining. So we see two concepts there, working and watching over. Keeping, think about it, keeping makes sense. We're looking after something, we're keeping it. Keeping it nice, keeping it maintained, watching over. Now, we need to think to ourselves, right, well, we're not all gardeners. Some of us are gardeners, but not many of us are gardeners for our profession. So we need to take that and say, well, that's an analogy also for where we work. We must take the fact that where our workplace is our garden. What is the soil that God has given us to work in? And that could mean anything. So some of us are lawyers. Some of us are work in finance. Some of us are creating things which are not growing. They're creating mechanical things, things that are not organic. So let's not get confused that we're limiting this now to garden, a physical garden. This is our workplace. So we're called to work, cultivate, do things, do something positive, bring order to things. However, it also, the word cultivate can be seen in a nourishing form. It can be seen in its tender form, so that man is not just there to be seen as the strong guy bashing in nails or sawing wood or putting things together, but it's cultivating is also has a nourishing characteristic to it. When we're growing something, if you're growing a plant, it needs tender care. You can't be too hard on it. So that brings another concept which is often foreign to the definition of masculinity, and that is that there's a nourishing side of what a man needs to be doing in cultivating. Listen to what Richard Phillips says here. He says, the biblical mandate to work, here with the emphasis on cultivating and tending, explodes a great misconception regarding gender roles. We have been taught that men are the main nurturers, while men are to be strong and silent. But the Bible calls men to be cultivators, and that includes a significant emphasis on tending the hearts of those given into our charge, such as a wife, children, fellow church members, friends, employees, colleagues, relatives, and the list goes on. Okay, so I think that's a very important point. So it means that we also need to be leading and be working in this, what we would typically term today the softer issues, but in growing people who have been put in our charge in a spiritual way, in a loving way. We also see that the word keep, or the terminology and the action associated with it, is often in the Bible also given to words for soldiers, shepherds, and priests. So we can see how that word of keeping and maintaining, looking after, applies to what we're doing in terms of looking after one another in terms of where elders have to look after people, or fathers looking after their families, or just discipling one another. We need to be sure that we are keeping one another safe. It often obviously implies the word protection. And so if we take these concepts of cultivating and keeping, of growing and protecting, we can sum it up by saying, this man is both meant to wield the plow of provision and the sword of protection. The next fundamental or foundation block that we want to look at in terms of biblical masculinity is what we call servant leadership. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And maybe if someone's got that, they can read it. We're just going to read three verses, 24 to 27. There we are. Thanks, Donnie.
Hello. It's Don.
22, verses 24 to 27.
22 to 27.
No, chapter 22, verses 24 to 27.
And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials.
Okay. So we see here that Christ gives specific instruction here to us to say, what is a leader? A leader is someone who serves. Here there was a dispute about who was the greatest, and no one was thinking, well, the greatest is the one serving. The greatest is the one washing the disciples' feet. And that's something now that we need to consider in terms of biblical masculinity. A man defined by the Bible is a man who's going to be serving. And that's quite contradictory to what we would immediately think in our corrupted minds, or as the world would teach us. Would the world teach us that? Not generally. Person who's a leader has a position of importance. He's being served by everyone. You know, there's that praise and honor that is being given this person who's leading. Whereas what we're being told here is quite the opposite. A leader must be a servant. In God's economy, to lead is to serve. Selflessness is another defining feature for us as men. Okay, so we looked at two things there. We looked at working and keeping and servant leadership. Any questions, any comments around that? Thanks, Connie.
I loved the comment you made on the definition of... that actually just slipped my mind. But how a man is supposed to be taking whatever situation is given to him and then making that better and making that more orderly. And I think that's something that's very relevant in this day and age, because we live in an age of passivity and an age of self-victimization. And a lot of men will do this, and this is something that I need to work on as well. But this has applications in how men should try as little as possible to have a nature of giving excuses and that sort of thing. We should be striving to take hold of every situation we're in, whether it's struggling with visas or struggling with work or with matric or be what it may, taking every situation we're given and trying to make the best of it for God's glory, so that we can be the kind of people that if there's something that needs to be done, we can be put in that place, and when we leave it, it'll be better than it was in the beginning. So it's an interesting application from what you're teaching.
Yes, great. Thanks for that comment. Very well emphasized that they're the commanders for us to be active. Men, we need to be active. We need to be showing the initiative in whatever we think. And to a point, that is also part of protection. Because often we don't protect who we should, when we should, because we lack taking action as well. Any other comments at this point? Okay, so we've got the foundation blocks. So let's go into a definition of biblical masculinity. And as we go into this, I just want to encourage the ladies here listening. Now we're going into the definition of what a man is. You might want to turn off, but there are obviously many reasons why you should be listening here. And not only so you can point out to your husband, no, sure. But obviously it'll give you points where you can pray. If you're married, you can pray for your husband. You know what to pray for. Also, if you're single, you obviously these are the characteristics or the definition that you should be looking for when you're looking for a husband. So let's all be awake for this, and let's look into to what a definition is. Now, we're going to look at a definition which has been created by John Piper and Wayne Grudem in their book, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And so, Debbie, if you can just put that up on the screen, you'll see it there. And by the way, we're under section 2 now on your notes. So we've moved off the 1 and the 1.1s and the 1.11s. We're going on to section 2, the definition of biblical masculinity. And there they've coined a definition. The essence of biblical masculinity is a sense of benevolent responsibility to lead, provide for, and protect women in ways appropriate to man's differing relationships. Now, I spent a lot of time looking at this definition, and I don't want to presume that my theological knowledge is anywhere near Piper and Grudem's, but I think this definition would maybe even make a little bit more sense if you don't actually need to have women in there. You could say, lead, provide for, and protect in ways appropriate to man's differing relationships, because it's not only going to be women that men are called to lead and protect. And obviously, there's in specific relationships. So we could talk about leaders of a church. Leaders are called to lead, provide for, and protect in terms of the membership. But let's leave it there. I think they wanted to emphasize. I haven't unfortunately read the book, so I can't give the exact context in which this definition came, but I think doesn't do any harm to have the word woman there so that we can remember as men what we should be doing in terms of our relationships with women. Okay, so what we're going to do now is we're just going to unpack that definition and look at it in each of those words in a bit more detail. So let's start off with a sense. What does that mean, a sense? A sense means that you have a conscious knowledge, that you are self-conscious about this thing. So it's in you. You have a sense. You're knowing it. You know, we talk about the five senses. We say you can feel, taste, hear, see, and smell. And that's a given, unless obviously you have a handicap, one of those might be missing. But they are there, and they react, and you listen to them all the time. The same thing is, this biblical masculinity must be a sense in a man that he knows what is right to be a man. So what does he need a sense of? He needs a sense of, and the next word there is benevolent. And interestingly enough, that word benevolent actually also came up, or a derivative of it, benefactor, in that Luke chapter 22, which we just read about, where the leaders were falsely thinking of themselves as benefactors. What does the word benevolent mean? It actually means seeking the good of others, or seeking the good of women through sacrificial service. So here we see the servant leader portion of things coming through. Sacrificial service. If you look in the dictionary, it gives you other synonyms for benevolent. It says kind, kindly, kind-hearted, warm-hearted, tender-hearted, compassionate, caring, sympathetic, considerate, thoughtful. So it's those characteristics that a man needs to have that make sure that he is sensitive to what's going on around him, sensitive to the needs of people. Being kind. Now, often we think of kind as just being, oh well, he's nice. He's not abrasive. He's not too strict on us. You know, that's the word kind that people use. But actually, kind is not that word. If you go now and look up the definition of kind, you'll see that kind is doing what is right for people, or what is right in your interaction with someone. So sometimes it is going to be tough. So we see that the word benevolent there is looking after all those concepts that we've looked at just now earlier in terms of sacrificial service, doing what is right for people, caring for people. Then we move on to the third point. So this would be, if you in your notes, 2.3, responsibility. What is responsibility? You know, it's a word we use quite often. But if you are responsible for something, and we saw it earlier with Adam, you are going to be accountable for it. You're going to have to, you have to do it. You have to report back. You're going to have to get it done. If you are responsible for something, you can't just leave it and not do it. It's something important. It's something weighty. God is going to call men, leaders in the church. He's going to call husbands. He's going to call fathers to give an account because they are responsible. We are responsible for what we need to do in life. So it's defined here in the notes I was looking at from Capitol Hill as a weighty stewardship. We must understand that there's gravity to this word, responsible. We are responsible. It's not something that we can ignore. We see in Colossians 4:1 a call to masters to be benevolent and responsible for their slaves. It says in Colossians 4:1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So there's something else that we can put into the definition of benevolent: justice and fairness, doing what is right, doing what is biblically right for those in your care. So we could say to ourselves, right, so we've moved through, we need to have a sense of benevolent responsibility. Responsibility for what? Next point, and we see it up there on the definition, is to lead. Okay, so men need to lead. And we've seen this now quite clearly in the fact that Adam was given authority and he was supposed to lead his wife Eve. He was supposed to lead in cultivating the garden. We also see it in where else? Ephesians 5. Aren't we told that man is to be head of his house, head of his wife? What does head of something mean? This means you're going to have to lead. So we clearly see a command to lead. What does a leader look like? Well, we can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We've had quite a lot of teaching on that in the past year. And so I'm not going to dwell on it too much, but there Paul gives the qualifications of an elder. And what is an elder? An elder is a leader. Also further down, you can go into what are the qualifications of a deacon, and a deacon also has leadership responsibilities. And if you go through that section, you'll notice that aside from the qualifications of able to teach and not a recent convert, all the others are things around a person's character. Or character traits. How godly is that in the godliness in the person? So if you want to know what should a leader look like, what should a biblical leader look like, you don't need to be an elder in the church, you don't need to have some position of leadership in the church. Just look at what those qualifications are, what are those characteristics which we see under 1 Timothy 3. Just drilling in a bit more deep down into a bit more detail in terms of what does leading mean biblically. It means that we don't be demanded to be served, but that we, through God's strength, are going to serve in a sacrificial way for others. We saw that in Luke 22:26, that we are going to be out there helping others towards holiness, helping others with physical needs, helping others with spiritual needs. Just generally, we must be out there serving. And we can bring that back into the house, so we should be serving. So you can start thinking of things that we should be doing within the home as men and leaders within our homes, that we should be serving. I I like this quote, or this sentence out of the notes, where it says, "Men must lead, but we do so with the prosperity of others in mind." Okay, and again, we look at, what is Jesus' example? What did Jesus come? He came as a servant. And what is he doing? He is working sacrificially, has worked and is working sacrificially to make his bride holy, to make the church holy. And we obviously learned about that this morning in terms of how Christ is building his church, how God is building his church. So that's what we've got to emulate in our pathetic, meager ways on earth, with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's what us men have to be doing. We have to be responsible for our families, should be trying to lead our families in making them more holy, leading our wives, making them more holy, and leading our friends to make them more holy as well. Remember, I said that I think this definition can apply to a number of our relationships. Sorry, it's got a technical issue. Okay, there we go. An important concept I think we need to understand here is that if we're leaders, we've been called to be leaders as men, that doesn't mean we need to take every single decision. In fact, we shouldn't be taking every single decision. So now we have this thing about this picture, which we often refer to as a road with two ditches. This is where you've got to navigate. You don't want to fall in the ditch on either side. So what is the one side of the road that men as leaders fall into is we don't make any decisions. We abdicate our responsibility, and that's sort of to what you were talking about, wasn't it, Connie? That men become passive. We're not saying that. There are times when decisions need to be taken, and the leader must take those, whether you're a leader in the church, whether you're a leader in the home, whether you're a leader of a group of friends. On the other hand, you don't need to take all decisions. So this gives us freedom that we let other people take decisions. Our responsibility as leaders must be to define the general direction and make sure that everything is looking forward towards where it should. So in your home, have you defined a direction in your house that is looking to Christ, looking to God? Are you continually nurturing that and cultivating? If you are, then you will be able to leave decisions up to others. As children grow up too, you like them to take more and more of their own decisions. That's right. So you don't want to fall into the ditch where you insist on making every decision where you're a leader, and you also don't want to fall into the ditch where you're doing nothing, where you're being apathetic, or you are just doing nothing. I think this is quite a nice point to look at, let's say, single men. You might be in a group of, you might be single and in a group of men, and you may be a leader within that group. Do you need to take every decision in that group? No, you don't. Hopefully you have set the scene in that group that the group is wanting to do things that are godly, that are wanting to do things that will grow in holiness. But there are certain decisions when the group's deciding maybe what to do or what to study, that can come from someone else. That could come from someone else in the group. You as a leader have set, though, the trajectory or the route that the group should be on. Biblical masculinity, this is the next point, accepts the burden of the final say in disagreements between the leader and the led, but does not presume to use it all the time. So having said now that we don't need to take every decision if you're a leader or a man, there are going to be times where you are going to have to take a decision, and they're going to be the hard decisions often, where there's often not a clear, obvious left or right that you should take in this decision. Often it's where it's an unpopular decision, but we need to understand that part of a leadership is we're going to have to take those decisions. And this is where I think definitely women can smile and say, well, often it's great not to have to take those difficult decisions sometimes, because it's not always the easiest, if you can at least leave it up to the man, your husband, leading the group, leading, or if it's in a context of a church, you leave it up to the men who are there to lead the church. And finally, if you're a leader, you do this with repentance and humility. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Okay, so as a leader, a man must first become humble and recognize he doesn't have wisdom or authority to lead. God is the one who gives men authority and wisdom and then equips us by his word and his spirit. Okay, so we've covered in quite a lot of detail what it means to lead, which is in that definition. Any comments, questions on that, leadership? Yes, Lydia.
Repentance, you said he must lead with repentance. Well, come to God with repentance.
Because we all fail and we all sin, so there's going to be ongoing time where you're going to have to go to the Lord in repentance and say, "I failed as a leader in this place." Fail. Well, I think, yeah, I suppose. Well, during as you're a leader, but I think even if you, let's say, you were going into a leadership position, it would still be right to humble yourself before the Lord and repent on sin and times that you've sinned in your life, and it's making the leader understand that he can't do anything himself, that he's subject to the grace and mercy of the Lord. Okay. Yes, Etienne, you wanted to... Leanne, you go first.
Could you just give some practical examples of the single men who obviously, hopefully, are desiring, God willing, to be husbands one day, but might not in their groups be natural leaders as the world defines leadership skills? How can that be? They be encouraged to have a heart for that and equip that one day when they get married, it's not this contrast, now I have to lead. How would we encourage that in the church and families for some young guys to do?
Okay, so how would we encourage young single guys to pick up some experience on leadership? I think that's what you're saying. Well, remember, in a body like we have at our church, there are always younger, younger boys in the congregation who need leadership. So even if you weren't the leader in that group, you could be looking for opportunities, even if it's one or two other people to disciple, and in that way you start learning leadership skills. That would be a way that I would propose. You know, there are things like also the youth has, on Friday evenings, they have a time where they have games. Nothing stops a young man stepping up and saying, "Well, on a certain Friday, I'm going to lead those games," and their leadership comes up as well. And that's actually quite often a good area, because there's a combination of, you're going to have to put biblical leadership into, sometimes when the games get quite hectic, there's going to be good opportunity for counseling, because nothing like a bit of competition to bring out the worst in everyone. But so I think those are areas where one could. Etienne, you want to?
Yeah, I think maybe just 2 points. One is just to add to the point on leadership in repentance. I think one leads in repentance by setting an example to others. So to be quick to repent. For instance, in the home, dads, if you have sinned, if you have sinned in your relationship, or if you have even sinned against your children, to be quick to repent, to lead and to show and to demonstrate and be an example of what it looks like to be quick to repent. That's taking leadership in repentance, setting the right example, and through that right example, hopefully that will instill the right principles in those that observe. Maybe second point in terms of leadership, I think young men from an early age, leadership starts with self-discipline. If we think about it, and self-discipline at a basic level in personal devotions, to be disciplined to do personal devotions, reading scripture, regularly praying, that's where it starts. It's developing those habits of spiritual disciplines in your life, which then starts cultivating an environment and an attitude of leadership.
Thanks, Etienne. Yes, so being faithful with the little, you'll be rewarded. Thank you for those comments. Right, let's...
Is this one working? Good. Just to follow up with Etienne and Leanne's comment there, the real gauge, if you look at Scripture, the real gauge of mature manhood is described by Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14. And we haven't quite got to that in our sermons, but a grown-up man, as Etienne is saying, is firm and steadfast in the truth. So that's what you've got to encourage in young people. All the young people here today, we encourage them on Friday night at youth. I had questions like, well, so when am I ready for marriage? And one of the answers is, well, you need to be spiritually mature. How do I get spiritually mature? Well, you need to be firm and steadfast in the truth. Obviously, before that, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So in other words, you need to be disciplined, as Etienne said. You need to be knowledgeable and anchored in the truth. You need to understand the truth well, truth of the Scripture. You need to be devoted to the truth of the Scripture. And so that you are trained for discernment, so that you can start becoming discerning. And you'll receive wisdom and discernment as you study the Scripture. So if you're a lazy person, it's not going to happen. Simple as that. So if you're lazy, maturity and discernment in Christ will not happen. And you need to just read Hebrews 5 if you want. Hebrews 5 verses 12 to 14. If you want to know how to move from childhood to adolescence to manliness, just read that. And you'll see how you can move where you no longer crave milk, but you're looking for the solid food of the Word of God. And so that moves you from childhood to adolescence to manhood for the young men here today.
Thank you. Can we just move? Okay, last question there, Colin, and then we, or comment, and then we'll move on because we just need to wrap up now. See, our time is up.
It's just something I was thinking about. I think in the world, you're not allowed to make a mistake. You may not fail because there's harsh punishment for that. I think in a Christian household specifically, there should be an atmosphere of forgiveness. And I think if that atmosphere is there, you can encourage your sons to take leadership. They'll make mistakes. We all do. As for forgiveness comes in, that's just something that I was thinking about. Kind of the environment that you create for leadership in your own household.
Yes. Otherwise, people are going to be scared to try and grow. Give them the environment to grow in. Right. Let's quickly move on and wrap this up in the next few minutes. I've only got 7 other points here. No, I'm joking. Let's look at the next word in that definition, and that is provide for. And we look there in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, where it says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So there's a strong command for us men to be able to provide for our families, to be able to provide for those in need. And so that's what we need to be doing under provision. And obviously, primarily in our own home, if we're married and have a family, but this can also be seen as wider. So there are other relatives in our family. It could be also vice versa. It could be a son providing for elderly parents. We need to look at it in those ways. So, but a man needs to be a provider in terms of making sure that the family has everything that it needs. And needs. No, not that it wants, that the family has everything that it needs. So, it also doesn't mean that it's wrong for a wife to be assisting in income. We all know that we all have our own unique circumstances. And we even see in Proverbs 31, we see a wife there who is working hard to bring in the income. And we know that there are times where ladies will need to be working, wives will need to be working to support the income. However, the principle is that the man of the house should be feeling the responsibility, there comes that word again, responsibility of providing. So there might be a season, there might be a specific circumstance where a wife needs to step in and provide that income, but it should be the man who's taking the responsibility and working towards being sure that he is the provider for that family. Okay, and then we move on and protect. So it says there, provide for and protect. And immediately, we often think about protection. This is men. We heard what muscles. Someone said man must have big muscles. And that's also what the world, often the entertainment industry says, that men should be what? Protecting physically, swords, guns, helping out, saving the damsel in distress. But what we need to look at under protection primarily here is, are we protecting those who we've been given to lead as men? Are we protecting them spiritually? How do we do that? Are we teaching them the ways of the Lord? Are we making sure that they are growing up or are being included in an environment which is helping them to grow spiritually? Are we keeping away the wolves that the Bible talks about? Are we keeping them away from the false teachers? Are we teaching them, keeping them away from those influences in the world that are going to affect them spiritually? Obviously, we need to do a bit of physical protection. We need to make sure that they have a roof over their heads. We need to make maybe sure that that house can be locked and that there's some security. But primarily, we need to protect in terms of spiritual well-being. In Ezekiel 34, it says, this is where Ezekiel was rebuking the leaders for not protecting the sheep. He says, "The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. And with harshness you have ruled, so that they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth, with none to search or seek for them." Let that not be a condemnation on us as men in this church having to lead people. Let us make sure we protect our families and protect those who are given to us to look after. Then we see there that we should be primarily protecting women. And as I said earlier, it doesn't mean that it's only women that we should be protecting in leadership roles. We call to protect a lot of people, but obviously we can see this as one of the key and primary thrusts of the Bible that is saying that man needs to look after women. Notice we also don't say there that needs to protect wives. A man doesn't need to protect his wife. We don't limit it to wives. It doesn't mean that a man has to be married to become a man. No, it's protecting of women. And we see in Acts, what is the church called to do there? Look after widows. What are elders called to do in the church? They must look after single women. So it's broader than just within the immediate family. And then finally, in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. So obviously, we are going to, as men, have a number of different relationships. It's not only going to be in our family, it's going to be in our calling for life, in our status in church. And I think 1 Timothy 5:12 talks about it quite well, where Paul again gives Timothy those guidances about speaking politely to an older man, speaking to an older woman as your mother, treating a woman as a sister or another man in the church as a brother. So I think those are the things that we need to look at in all our relationships. Are we acting in line with that? So we've covered a lot. Hopefully it's given you some idea of what biblical masculinity should be about. And obviously, in closing, I just need to reiterate, we have the perfect model within Christ, the new Adam. We see Paul referring to in Romans about how, and I mentioned earlier, that the first Adam was the cause of the curse on the earth and the sin to come in. But the second Adam, who is resurrected, is the one who saves us and is the one who is the example for us as a leader. So let's look to Christ and make sure that we are, through his power and through the power of the Holy Spirit and through God's mercy, that we are trying daily to model more and more the life of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time where we've been able to look at what biblical masculinity is. We thank you that there's clear instruction in the Bible. We thank you that we can come back to this unchanging source of knowledge where we can see how we should be behaving, how we should be conducting ourselves as men, both here in the church, in the workplace, and in our families, Lord. And we pray that you will help us through your Holy Spirit, help the men here to be diligent in pursuing these characteristics, in being on our knees, being repentant before you, and asking for your help daily, that we can be better men, better fathers, better wives, better husbands, and leaders. We pray too for the ladies here, that you will laid on their hearts to be praying for men and praying for these specific characteristics in men's lives. Lord, we pray now too that your blessing will be on us as we leave this sanctuary this morning. Amen.